the book of the prophet Ezekiel and reading this evening in chapters 6 and 7 and possibly into chapter 8. Ezekiel, chapters 6 and 7. Last Wednesday, you will remember, we covered chapters 4 and 5, which give us a description of the four signs or acted parables by which Ezekiel made known the mind of the Lord and the word of the Lord to the captive Israelites in Babylon. The first sign portraying the siege of Jerusalem on the mud brick, you remember. The second sign portraying the duration of Israel's punishment. The third sign portraying the famine in Jerusalem. And the fourth sign portraying the fate of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, chapters 4 and 5. And Ezekiel's message in these acted parables of judgment was that the Holy Land and the Holy City must pay the price for Israel's failure to be true to her covenant with God. And yet, dark and terrible as the doom pronounced by the prophet was, we must see it in the context of his book as a whole. And when we do, we recognize that that message of doom is simply the backcloth, so to speak, against which Ezekiel's message of hope is to be understood and is best understood. Now, we will need constantly to be reminding ourselves that in fact Ezekiel is known as the prophet of hope. You might be tempted to say, well, there's not much hope in these chapters we've been reading, and that is true. The hope comes in the second half of the book. And my point is that these chapters, dark with judgment and fraught with impending doom, are the backcloth against which his message of hope is to be understood. And so, paradoxically, Ezekiel's function must be seen to have been to restore Israel to her faith in God and to her belief in her destiny as God's chosen people. And I think it would be fair comment to say that without Ezekiel's ministry and Jeremiah's, who was his elder contemporary, the awful course of events that overtook Israel at this time would have just overwhelmed and annihilated them, and that would have been the end of the history of Israel. But through these two prophets' ministry, perhaps particularly Ezekiel's, the faith of Israel was recovered and renewed. And thus, and this is important for us in our study of these earlier chapters, these awful denunciations that we've been reading and will read were necessary before the promise of regeneration and restoration could be grasped by the nation. Now you see, this is the sort of pattern that one sees unfolding in the principles of the gospel itself. Because often the good news of the gospel is first preceded by bad news, the bad news of condemnation and judgment and conviction of sin. And this is often a necessary preliminary before the good news is seen to be either relevant or possible. Now, it was certainly in this way with Ezekiel's prophecy. Bear in mind the historical situation. The first batch of exiles had been taken to Babylon in 597 BC, including Ezekiel. And there was an anticipation amongst these exiles that this whole sorry business would soon be over, and that they would soon be back to their precious city of Jerusalem, and that everything in the garden was lovely. And they were being aided and abetted in this false hope by the false prophets. And Ezekiel's first task, therefore, before he was able to speak any word of hope to God's people, was to assure them that the exile would be a long exile, not a short one, and that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the judgment of God. And it was only when the people were thus brought to an end of themselves that hope and faith could be reborn. We could put it this way. There's something almost incorrigible in the human heart. Even under the chastisement and judgment of God, we are so slow to learn our lessons. And God has to bring us to an end of ourselves before he can begin again with us in mercy and grace. As long as ever, the people of God, in exile as they were, had these false hopes of a quick return, a speedy return to Jerusalem, and carrying on in the same way as before. They hadn't come to an end of themselves, and they hadn't learned the lessons of history. And God was desperately intent that his people should learn lessons. And so the only word that Ezekiel could speak to them at this juncture was a word of doom, a harsh word, a terrible word, a word of foreboding. Now, we who are studying this must see that word of doom in the context of the word of hope and regeneration that was to follow. And this is the only thing really that makes a study of this kind of passage meaningful or even tolerable. Nobody likes to read chapter after chapter of thunderings of doom and judgment and destruction and desolation. It's very wearing. It's very wearying. And we might be forgiven for being tempted to ask, well, where is the spiritual nourishment in such dark and terrible words? Well, the answer is there isn't any. Unless we look at the passages in the light of the word that was to follow and see that what Ezekiel was doing and what God was doing through Ezekiel was to bring this people to an utter end of themselves. And then he would speak the word of hope. By this dark and devastating ministry, therefore, which was essentially a preparatory one, Ezekiel prepared the way for the reception of the word of hope. Or if you like, you could put it this way. It was in and out of the crucible of judgment that the new thing was born for Israel. And when we come to the later chapters, these marvelous messages of hope, the new covenant, the new spirit, the heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh, the valley of dry bones being resurrected, the river of water of life, and the living temple with the presence of the Lord there. When we come to all these wonderful messages, we'll see them all the more clearly and all the more wonderfully because we've first studied these dark and desolating chapters. One commentator puts it like this. Ezekiel, by his ministry,
And I think perhaps particularly by the first part of his ministry in these 5 years after he started prophesying up until the time Jerusalem was captured and destroyed. Ezekiel dug up the old beliefs in the subconscious mind, the collective mind of Israel, and brought the Israelites to rediscover their loyalty to God and to share his hope that God had greater things for them than they'd ever dreamed of. Now, when you see Ezekiel's work in that light, it begins to make some sense. We begin to see that these thunderings were not thunderings of doom just for the sake of uttering thunderings of doom, but they were a preparatory ministry.
And that's a wonderfully illuminating way to look upon these awful chapters of judgment. And I bid you keep these thoughts in your mind all the time, because up to chapter 24 we're going to be in the midst of these awful denunciatory passages, some of them gloomy and foreboding in the extreme. The first half of the book's like that. But if we hold the background before us constantly, we'll be able to see these things in their proper context. Now let's read in chapter 6, shall we? "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said it in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, Smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, Alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to all my ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, An evil, and only evil, behold, is come, an end is come,
The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword. And he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made images of their abominations and of the detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, simply to read these verses gives us some idea, surely, of what it must have sounded like for the elders of Israel by the river of Kibar to listen to this strange, weird prophet Ezekiel, as he poured out this denunciation upon them. What would they have made of it? What could they have made of it? They had been bolstered up by the false prophets to believe that their exile would soon be over, that it would simply be a matter of months and they would be back to their old haunts in Jerusalem. And having made themselves comfortable in that expectation, to hear this, you get some idea, you see, of the devastating effect that Ezekiel's words must have had upon the elders of the people in Kibar. Well now, one or two comments in a general way. The passage is so clear in its flow that not a great deal of detailed comment is necessary, but I want to point out one or two things. In chapter 6, verse 2, the command of the Lord is to set his face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, the significance of the mountains of Israel is simply that it was generally on the mountains of Israel that the high places were found and the idolatries were being practiced. Now, let me just say a thing or two about this phrase, high places. It's a phrase that we come up against again and again and again, not only in the prophets, but also in the historical books, in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And the history of these high places was this. In the earlier days, before the Temple of Solomon was built, the tendency was for the worship of Jehovah to take place here, there, and any old where throughout Israel. And these places of worship were called high places. And in the pre-Solomon era, they were generally regarded as innocuous, harmless. After all, the people had to worship God somewhere. Now, one of the significant things is that in quite a large number of cases, these high places where the Israelites were now worshipping, we read of the prophet Samuel, for example, sacrificing in one particular high place. So obviously it was regarded as innocuous. It so happened that many of these high places had originally been idolatrous places of worship of the Canaanites before the people of God came into the land. And they were taken over by the Israelites for their worship of Jehovah, the living God. Now, you can see right away that a certain association of ideas would necessarily exist and persist as between the old use of these high places and the new use. Perhaps a bit risky, we might say. But then when the temple was built, worship was centralized at Jerusalem and forbidden anywhere else. And when the high places were used after worship was centralized in the Temple of Jerusalem, they were not only not innocuous, but they became places of terrible idolatry. And very quickly they reverted to the heathenish practices and lost all semblance of the true worship of Jehovah. And it was because of this, you see, that all the prophets, without exception, thundered against the high places where idolatry was practiced, where immorality was rife. Idolatry and immorality invariably going together in heathenish religion. And it was against these no longer innocuous but highly dangerous and idolatrous places that the prophets thundered and that Ezekiel was bidden speak, to prophesy against the mountains. And, you know, when I was thinking of that this afternoon, it passed through my mind to wonder whether, in fact, there is a message here that we can gather for the Church of God in our time. We know, as a matter of fact, that one of the great dangers to the health of the Christian church is the formation of splinter groups of one kind or another in religious life. They may be deviationist sects like Jehovah Witnesses or Christadelphians or Mormons or what have you. They may, on the other hand, be orthodox in their doctrine, but still splinter groups in their intention, drawing people away from the central worship. Now, this is always dangerous. It's one thing when little groups gather together to worship and to pray, when the church is dead and barren, when there is no life, when there is no ministry, when there is no spiritual feeding for the people. It's quite another thing for such groups to form or to persist when there is life in the church, when there is spiritual food, when there is a living spirit of worship in the congregation. It's then that dangers can arise and do arise, because the whole question of motive arises here. Which would you rather be, a little fish in a big pool or a big fish in a little pool? That sums up the question of motive in this matter as we see it in the church today. And I wonder whether, in fact, there is a lesson here for us. The divine intention in Israel was for the congregation to be gathered together, where the presence of the Lord was pleased to dwell. And it was when the splinter groups proliferated that trouble arose. At all events, that is the history of the high places. And unquestionably, in the years immediately preceding the captivity, in the 50 years prior to that, after Josiah's time, for example, the high places became places of abomination in Israel, in Judah. Josiah, you remember, as had Hezekiah before him, swept away the high places. But when Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh reverted to idolatry and re-established the high places. When Josiah conducted his widespread national movement of reform, many of these high places were swept away again. But after the death of Josiah, his sons, weak and vacillating, failed to take a stand and encourage them again. And in Jeremiah's time, idolatry was rife. And this is what Ezekiel's speaking about. And this is what we must understand. And it's very interesting to realize that Ezekiel's sole concern here was with the religious sin of the nation. Idolatry. Now, this wasn't a uniform emphasis in the prophets of God. We've seen in our pre-exilic studies, for example, of Amos and Hosea and Micah and the others, that predominantly their emphasis was upon the moral and social outrages, the dishonesty and the heartlessness in society, the affliction of the poor by the rich,
the dishonesty in business and so on, moral issues, ethical matters.
But Ezekiel is solely concerned with religious sin, the idolatry. The one, of course, leads to the other. It's when the vertical relationship between man and God is ruptured that the horizontal relationship between man and his fellows goes awry. And Ezekiel is dealing with the very heart of everything, the vertical relationship. Now, I want to mention a few points in particular, in a general way, in these chapters, without referring necessarily to any textual details. First of all, I'm sure you will have noticed in our reading through these two chapters the almost monotonous repetition of the phrase, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Look how often it comes. In verse 7 of chapter 6, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 10, "They shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 13, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 14, "They shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 7, verse 4, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 7, verse 9, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." And at the end of chapter 7, verse 27, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." This, you see, is the purpose of the judgment. To make known the Lord's great name. You see, this is what we have got to recognize. God wills that his name be made known and be known in his world. Now, God's first will is that his name should be known in grace and love and mercy. This is the point of the gospel. But when men refuse to know him in his grace and in his love and compassion, as revealed in Jesus Christ, God has to do his strange work, as Isaiah calls it, the work of judgment. But notice, judgment is also a means of revelation. All this, and God says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." Don't you feel a sense of thrill in the awesomeness of this? God is determined that his name shall be known in the world that he has made. Now, they that are referred to are, of course, his people, an enlightened people, a people who have been the recipients of his revelation. It is true, I think, to say that even when the world is under the judgment of God, the world, by and large, doesn't recognize God even in that. The world doesn't look around and say, "Well, this is God speaking to us. We must listen." The world's eyes are blinded. But the people of God can be spoken to like this. And this is something that we need to recognize. His people will know him in judgment who refuse to know him in mercy. And this is one of the saddest and bitterest lessons that we who name his name can ever learn. That when we refuse the mercy of God, he will insist on our knowing him. And it will be through judgment. That's how it is. And that's what this means. Judgment, you see, is meant to bring a knowledge of God as sovereign Lord to men. And this is what its purpose is with his people. And this is how it was
with Israel. They came to know that God was the Lord and that God had done this to them. And this was what God was waiting for. This was the moment of truth to which the captives finally came. And when they came to it, then they were ready for the next step of renewal. Then they were ready for the word, comfort ye my people. See? Ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. One of the things that will often be said about passages of this nature is that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, unrelenting, bloodthirsty deity. Now, that of course is a point of view, but it's a very facile and a very unthinking point of view. For one thing, the Old Testament is just as full of the compassion and mercy of God as it is of the judgment of God. But what we need to recognize, and this is the point I'm trying to make, is this, that even in the context of judgment, God is love. This marvelous verse, verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captive, because I am broken with their whorish heart. I am broken. Now, I know that the RSV renders that, I have broken with their whorish heart. And the RSV takes it to mean, I have broken off relations with them because of their harlotry. But there is at least some justification for taking the authorized version as it stands. I am broken. This is God's plaint. My people have broken my heart. Now, this is the note that you see in the prophet Hosea. And even if this translation in the authorized version couldn't stand, I would submit that even in the context of these chapters, one can sense the pain to the heart of God in having to judge his people. Because you see, he is a father. He is the covenant God. He is a God of love. And for him to do this must have cost infinitely. We sometimes tend to forget when we read passages which thunder out judgment that it is a God of love who is speaking. You see, you can't proliferate the idea of God in the Old Testament. You can't say that there are many gods. You can't speak of a God with a split personality, a schizophrenic God, who one time is all love and compassion, and another time is just a tearing tyrant. Because God isn't a split personality. And the only way of speaking of this properly is to say that the God who judges thus thunderously is a God of love, and pity, and compassion, and therefore, for him to say, mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, must have been to tear out his heart and to do something to God.
You know, the statement that we has almost passed into proverbial usage, when the parent says to his son, as he is about to whip him, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. That's assumed almost humorous overtones. But it's utterly true. so far as God is concerned.
I am broken, says God, whether verse 9 says it or not. I am broken with their harlotry, with their idolatry, with their shame. I am broken.
I think it was Ian McLaren in his book Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush who says that
God is the chief sufferer in the universe. God is the chief sufferer in the universe.
And I think what we must try to understand in all these judgment passages is the pain to the heart of God as he resisted pity for his erring, sinning people, as he realized that pity wasn't the thing that they needed,
but chastisement and heart and desolation and judgment.
Oh, I think I've seen this in a new way today as I've pondered it. The pain in the heart of God as he judged his people. We've spoken before of the tremendous love that the Jewish people had for their city of Jerusalem, and of the unspeakable tragedy it must have been for them to have been deported from it and to see it razed to the ground. Well, if they felt unspeakably about it, what must God have felt about this people on whom he set his love, to have to judge them like this? And if you extend that on a world level, what must it be to God today to see his ancient covenant people still in unbelief after centuries of oppression and persecution and judgment and desolation because of their sins? What must he feel? The thing is staggering, unspeakable. You see what I'm getting at? The pain to the heart of God in resisting people, a pity for the people that he loved. Then the next point I want to mention is the constant insistence in chapter 7 of the imminence of this doom that was to come. And right through the chapter one sees this. Now is the end come, verse 3. Verse 6, an end is come. Behold, it is come. It watcheth for thee. The morning is come unto thee. The time is come. Now will I shortly pour out my fury. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come, the morning is gone forth. Verse 12, the time is come, the day draweth near. Now two things there. Bear in mind what I've already said, that the false prophets were doing one of two things. Either they were seeking to assure the exiles in Babylon that it would all be over in a matter of months and they would be back in their homes and in their palaces and in their beloved city, and the exile would be just a bad dream. They were doing either that, or else, in view of Ezekiel's prophesyings and Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, they were saying, ah yes, maybe they've got something, these prophets. They're speaking about a judgment, but it's away in the remote future. It's not something that you need to worry about at the moment. And against that twofold erroneous attitude, Ezekiel comes with this word. No, he says, it's upon us. The end has come. And in point of fact,
in less than 5 years, Ezekiel's words were literally fulfilled. And that parable that he acted, as we saw in chapter 4 last week, was literally fulfilled to the letter. And the city was besieged, broken down.
We noticed at the beginning of the prophecy that Ezekiel began prophesying in the 5th year of the captivity, that is 592.
Well, in 588, Nebuchadnezzar drew up his battlements round the city of Jerusalem. And in 586, 2 years later, the city was a heap of rubble.
You see, it was really imminent. And the force of this emphasis, you see, is that it stands out against the background of the exiles' continued disbelief of the prophet's words. They were listening to him, and perhaps they were smiling and relegating him to the lunatic fringe of the church. A good fellow, but you know, he's just a bit extreme and all that. You don't take him seriously. You know his kind. See?
And Ezekiel's word came true between 4 and 5 years later.
Then, another point, back to chapter 6 at verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. A gleam of hope is allowed to chink through in the midst of all this doom, intended to lighten the darkness and to show that the real message of the prophet, once all these preparatory judgment messages were passed, was going to be something very different.
Now we'll see this again and again throughout the prophecy in these earlier chapters, and we see it later on in chapter 11. And God will gather. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. An even clearer glimpse. So that even in the context of these dark and foreboding passages, we have the message of hope beginning to glint through, to chink through. And the more we get on in this first half of the book, the more we'll see these things. But gloom, foreboding, and imminent judgment, in order that the Lord's name might be made known, that he might be known as Sovereign Lord. You see, there comes a time when the patience of God is exhausted with his people, and the city, the holy city, which proverbially in the mind of the Jews was inviolate and inviolable, was to be crushed to rubble.
when we studied the book of Isaiah. You may remember that in 701 BC, when Sennacherib's hosts came from Assyria and surrounded Jerusalem, Isaiah's superlative message was that the city would remain inviolate, and that in spite of the sins of the people, God would not let anything happen to his city. Now you see, that was true 150 years before this, 701 BC. But there came a time when even that was no longer to be true, and God's patience was finally exhausted. And he said, all right, it shall no longer be inviolate and inviolable. I will lift my hand from my holy place, and the heathen will desecrate it. Now the Jews couldn't understand that. They couldn't believe it. They never thought God would do it. But he did it. And that's a salutary word for our day. You know, there's something ingrained in the British people. And they say, as they said during the last war, it will never happen to us. We'll never finally go down. Well, we didn't finally go down. God saw to that. But there comes a time when God's patience is exhausted, and then that will no longer obtain. And the inbuilt convictions that we as a nation may have that God would never let us go under will be worth precisely nothing. There comes the time when repentance is withheld by a people, when God says, all right. You see? That's the kind of lesson we need to draw from this here. Now, one word more, and into chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, and in the sixth month, that's to say, a year later, a year and 2 months later than the prophecies of the first seven chapters, 591 BC, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now notice this. 14 months have elapsed. And now the elders of Judah are sitting at Ezekiel's feet. Do you see what's happened? This man, whom they thought, first of all, was on the lunatic fringe and not to be taken seriously, has so prophesied and spoken with such an impress of holy unction upon him that doom and judgment, though his message may have been, there's been a ring about it that the elders of Judah have recognized, however unwillingly, to be of God. And they're sitting at his feet, waiting for him to speak. You see? This is very wonderful. And it seems to me that this is a parable. Let a man but speak the word of God faithfully, without fear or favor, the time will come when men will recognize that he's speaking from God and will listen, however unwilling they are, to admit that he is speaking from God and for God. That's the lesson here. And as they were waiting, perhaps shaken in their placid and complacent confidence
that the exile would be over in a few months. No longer savoring the false prophet's ministry quite so much as they had done before. And thinking perhaps that there was more to this man Ezekiel than they had at first thought, they come to him and say in effect, "Ezekiel, is there any word from the Lord?" And as they sat before him, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of blazing brightness, amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now let me read some verses here. We're not commenting tonight so much, but I want you to get the flavor of it. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn ye that yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say the Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn ye that again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abomination which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ear with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now, this next vision reaches right to the end of chapter 11. A year after the last one. And it concerns the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, the national shrine of the people of God. And we are shown in four pictures in the vision the terrible idolatries and blasphemies that have corrupted and polluted the whole people that were going on at that moment. Now, here is a point to ponder, and we must finish because the time's gone. How did this vision work? We're told that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. Now, obviously, this was a vision, a supernatural vision. But I still ask, how did it work? Was it simply that Ezekiel was caught up in the spirit and was enabled to see things that were happening in Jerusalem? Or was he transported in a bodily form to Jerusalem? Or was he in a kind of trance with the elders of Judah sitting round his door, and he was in this trance and his spirit was whisked away, so to speak? How do you envisage this? That's what I'm asking. Now, this is one of the big mysteries in the book of Ezekiel and in the interpretation of Ezekiel. Some scholars who really have scant reverence for the things of God have maintained that Ezekiel was mad, and that he was a kind of psychopathic personality. Some say that he was a schizophrenic, and interpret his visions in these psychological terms. But I think we may dismiss such interpretations out of hand. But if we do, how are we going to interpret them? And you might say, oh, but there's no problem here, surely, is there? He was just transported in the spirit. Oh, but look at this. Look at chapter 11, which is all part of this vision. Chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house. See, the vision started in Babylon by the river Kebar in his house in captivity. And then the Spirit lifted him up and he's down at the east gate of the Lord's house in Jerusalem. Which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, notice that name particularly, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief, and give the wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Now, in chapter 7, we've been reading Ezekiel saying, It's just on the point of coming, it is near. And they say, It is not near. Let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we be the... Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain, and so on. And that's the prophecy against them. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?
Now that's not in vision. Pelatiah really did die. He was struck down by God. When Ezekiel, at the command of God, prophesied against these evil men, and God smote the man, and he died. Now, how could that happen? Literally, when Ezekiel was in this vision, you see the difficulty. You see the perplexity.
And even apart from that, which is a tremendously significant thing, you could explain it by mere coincidence. But the fact of the matter is, here's Ezekiel sitting in a trance outside his front door in Babylon. And while in the trance, there is prophesying against these evil men in Jerusalem, and one of them dies in Jerusalem.
Now, some have sought to explain this in terms of what the scientists and psychologists nowadays call extrasensory perception. This is in the realm of psychic phenomena, in the good sense, I mean. And this is a realm which, frankly, we know far too little about to be dogmatic one way or the other. But this poses a tremendous mystery and a tremendous problem. I do not have the answer to it. I cannot explain how this happened. I think the idea of extrasensory perception may have something very real to say to us in this matter. This kind of perception that a man can have, which is beyond any of the normal senses as we know them. Telepathy is the same sort of phenomenon whereby some people seem to be uniquely able to tell exactly what is going on in the mind of someone a few miles away. Now, Ezekiel, under the impress of the Holy Spirit of God, was caught up and was not only able to see what was going on in the secret places of the temple in Jerusalem while he was in Babylon, but was able to speak in that trance a word of judgment. And one of the ringleaders fell down in a heap, stone dead, struck down by the living God. And this is part of the mystery of Ezekiel, which I expect will elude our full understanding until the end of time. But Ezekiel was no ordinary man. And this simply bears testimony and witness to the fact that we just never know what may happen when the hand of the living God comes upon a man. Now, we mustn't be foolish and extreme in our thinking about this. This is not something that happens to the ordinary run of the Lord's servants. But who shall say that it can never happen? He would be a bold man who would either dismiss this as a neurotic or a psychotic malady in the prophet. There's something here deeper than we know. It's very wonderful. But bear in mind that this was a time of tremendous cataclysmic crisis for the people of God. And when there is a clash of two worlds like this, there's no knowing what may happen or what does happen when God's hand moves in mercy and in judgment. Now, I bring that before you for your thought between now and next week. We'll be looking at chapter 8 and 9, God willing, next Wednesday again, and see what we make of these extraordinary visions that seem to transport Ezekiel in a fully conscious state, hundreds of miles from where he was, to Jerusalem, and he could see this that was happening and relate it to the elders of Israel and tell them
what was happening in Jerusalem, and therefore, and thereby justifying the pronouncement of judgment that he had been giving. As if to say, this is why God's word is a word of judgment just now. Because this is what's happening in Jerusalem. You see? How very stirring and how very wonderful. Now let us pray.